And so, if you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. I realize that this is a little bit of a slow start into the Gospel of Mark. Last week, we basically introduced the Gospel of Mark by starting with talking about how we read all four of the Gospel accounts and why God has given us these four different records of Jesus. I'll just remind you of a few things about the Gospel of Mark that we talked about last week. Mark is probably the earliest of the four Gospel accounts, the one that was written before the other ones. And it appears to be written primarily to a Roman audience. And so I like to think of the Gospel of Mark as being like a tract or a pamphlet that could be distributed throughout the Roman Empire. The pinnacle of the book is when a Roman centurion confesses that Jesus is the Son of God in Mark chapter 15. So I think that as Mark wrote this account, that he wanted to lead his readers to be able to make the same confession. We'll see in verse 1 of the gospel that it identifies Jesus as the Son of God. And you might think of the entire book being written to make and strengthen that case, that that is in fact who Jesus is. And so Mark intends that those who read this gospel would be able to come to the same conclusion by the end of it. It was most likely written by John Mark, who we read about in the book of Acts. He's mentioned a few other times in Paul's letters, but most notably, he's mentioned at the end of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, where when Peter sends his regards, he also sends the regards of Mark, who is with him at Babylon. And most people take that to mean that Mark was with Peter in Rome. And that would explain how Mark got the details that he got to write this document for us. And when I say that, I hope you understand that I'm not discounting the role of the Holy Spirit in this. Because ultimately, this is a book that is inspired by God's Spirit, something that is given to us as absolute truth for our lives. But it's also important to realize that the story unfolds in three basic ways, three basic parts. Chapter 1 through the beginning of chapter 8 will introduce us to who Jesus is. And the way that Mark tells us about who Jesus is not so much by his words, but by his actions. Mark is a very active book. But then there's a conversation that happens, and it actually happens three times in chapters 8 through 10, where Jesus very explicitly tells his disciples what he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And 0 for 3, they completely don't get it. And then that moves us into section 3, which is chapters 11 through 16. And that's where the Gospel of Mark spends the most of its time. It's Jesus' last week of his life in Jerusalem. Much like the other Gospels, the other Gospel accounts that do the same thing. And so that shows us Jesus accomplishing his mission and purpose, being who he has proven himself to be. Now, one other thing I'll point out is, again, that the Gospel of Mark moves very quickly. It is the shortest of the four Gospel accounts. The action moves very quickly. Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. I looked this up. In the English Standard Version that I use, the word immediately is used 83 times in the entire Bible, but 36 of them are in Mark. It's Mark's favorite word. And so there's so many things that we could discuss from every section, but because Mark moves quickly, we will try to move as quickly as we can. So that's our approach to this book. So with all of that being said, let's begin by reading the first 8 verses. I had to split it onto two screens. But beginning in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what I want you to notice is that in verse 1, that it introduces us to the subject of this book, and it shouldn't surprise us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But specifically, again, Mark focuses on the part of Jesus' identity that we could describe as the Son of God. That is the big thing that Mark wants us to see about Jesus. But even though he tells us that this is about Jesus, he begins by telling us about John. And the John that he mentions is the one that we commonly refer to as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, because that's what he's doing out in the wilderness. And as we see what John is doing, we see that John's purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus. That by the things that John was doing and by the things that John was teaching, it would prepare people's hearts to receive the Christ when he came. I want to suggest that Mark's purpose for telling us about John is the same. That Mark is introducing us to John to prepare us, the readers, to read about Jesus. And so as we see what John is doing and what John is saying, that should prepare us to receive Jesus as well in just a few verses. Now, what do you notice about what John is doing to prepare people for Jesus? What do we need to know to be ready for Jesus? Well, in verse 4, John is baptizing and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We see right away the importance of baptism and repentance. And so if we're going to be prepared to receive Jesus, we need to be thinking along those lines already about baptism and repentance. And so all who went out to him, in verse 5, were confessing their sins. And so right away the message is clear. And this is going to be a theme throughout the Gospel of Mark. Is that you can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. If you're going to follow Jesus, then you're going to have to change. You're going to have to acknowledge that there are things that you need to reform or overhaul. And that word, again, is repent of. You know, you're going one direction, but you've got to turn around and make a total change and go the other direction. There's no other way to follow Jesus. And so right away, John is preparing people for that kind of change, that kind of reformation in their lives. So now I want you to think about the significance of John. His coming was prophesied both by Isaiah and by Malachi. And that's the first thing that Mark tells us about him. In verse 2, it is written in Isaiah the prophet. And as he quotes in verses 2 and 3, it's actually a combination of verses that come from both Isaiah and from Malachi. And so his coming is like a herald. You know, if you were in a place that had a king, oftentimes, before the king arrived, the herald would blow his trumpet, right? And so when you hear the voice of the trumpet, you hear the sounding of the trumpet, you know that the king is about to show up. And that is really the way John the Baptist functions here, is he is like the herald that's blowing the trumpet before the king arrives. But notice the nature of these prophecies in verses 2 and 3. The idea is that there would be a messenger that would come before the Lord, and he would be the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. He would be preparing the way of the Lord. And so when John is out in the wilderness and he's, you know, preparing the way and he's preaching, he's crying out, then what we expect is that the next person who shows up is the Lord. And that's the way that his preparing functions here. But I also want you to think about the kind of person that John was. There's some strange details given about John's appearance in verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. Who wants to hang out with John? He seems like an interesting kind of guy. I think that John might not really be welcome in a lot of churches and in a lot of pulpits. You know, if I showed up in a clothing of camel's hair and a leather belt and I'm munching on locusts and honey, you might think that's a little weird. But that's kind of the way that John presents himself. It's important that we see that his appearance reminds us of Elijah in the Old Testament. These are the same kinds of things that characterize the prophet Elijah, and he seemed like a really interesting kind of guy back in the Old Testament. And when Malachi predicted that there would be one that would come and prepare the way of the Lord before Jesus came, one that would be like the herald for the king, specifically what he said in Malachi chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament, was that Elijah would come. And so here we see John the Baptist seeming like Elijah and fulfilling that prophecy. But I also want you to notice something about that. I don't think that these are just simply arbitrary choices about the way that he looks and carries himself and lives. But John the Baptist is a man that's simple. He's poor. He's humble. He's kind of rugged. You know, the idea is that this is not somebody that presents himself as being luxurious and fancy and just like impressive in worldly kinds of ways. And I think that even that prepares us to receive the king who we're about to meet in the next few verses. Is that if this is the herald that is blowing the trumpet for the king, and this is the way that he looks, it tells us something about the king himself, and it tells us something about the kingdom. Jesus is not going to be an earthly king like you might expect. Jesus is not going to be somebody that presents himself with pride and luxury and like physical kind of impressive qualities. And those who follow Jesus are not going to be people that are impressed with those things either. The kingdom of God is not a kingdom that is an earthly kingdom that has to do with physical abundance or being impressive in worldly ways. And so, John makes it clear that the coming one will be far superior to him. He says a couple of interesting things in verses 7 and 8. He says, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." You can't really think of something being much more lowly than that, but John says, "I'm not even worthy to untie the guy's shoelaces. That's how much greater than me he is." But then in verse 8, he also says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, if you notice in verse 4, it does tell us that John's baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. And that's interesting, and maybe that confuses us a little bit sometimes. But I think that the sacrifices of the law of Moses were also for the forgiveness of sins. Think about it like this. When you read about David repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, and you read Psalm 51 after he's actually done that, David seems to think that he's forgiven of his sins. And so while the conditions have changed throughout different covenants, the means never have. And we're not going to turn there, but Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, I think shows us that everybody who has ever been forgiven by the grace of God on the basis of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The conditions have changed throughout different covenants, but the means have always been by the means of Jesus' perfect sacrifice. In some way, we might think about God writing checks before the funds hit the bank. And it was later, when Jesus died on the cross, that forgiveness was therefore fulfilled and made possible for people both before and after the lifetime of Jesus. But what I want you to notice, and I don't want to see it bogged down on this, but what I want you to notice is the thing that separates the baptism of John and Jesus in verse 8 is that what Jesus does uniquely is he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what Peter promises on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when he preaches the gospel, he says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is the unique promise of the new covenant for us. And so, what I want you to notice, though, is that John is saying that the one who comes after me is greater. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. His baptism will be with the Holy Spirit. But now, we see the arrival of the Lord. As we move on to verse 9, it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So now John has prepared the way for Jesus. We are ready to receive the king, and the king shows up, and somewhat surprisingly, Jesus himself is baptized. I say that's somewhat surprising because we just read that this baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and we know Jesus doesn't need to be forgiven of sin. And we know that this is a baptism of repentance, but Jesus doesn't need to repent. So why is Jesus baptized? We see right away that it pleased God in verse 11. And I think that maybe there's a few things that we ought to see in this. First of all, we see the submission and the obedience of Jesus. Maybe that's a good example for us to see right away. That he is willing to do what the Father tells him to do. That is something that characterizes his life and his work. Another thing that we see is that this is also a pattern to follow. That if we are going to follow Jesus, then it tells us right away that we're going to have to be baptized because Jesus himself was baptized. Maybe a third thing that it shows us is that this is sort of like a new beginning for Jesus. We understand that baptism is connected with a new birth. In John chapter 3, Jesus talks about being born of water and the Spirit, that we understand that we are raised to walk in newness of life. In some sense, that's what Jesus is doing. The first 30 years of his life, he lived as a carpenter with his mother, but now he's getting ready to begin his public ministry and really taking the first steps that will ultimately lead him to the cross. And so Jesus is beginning a new part of his life at this point. But I think maybe most importantly, what we ought to see is an anointing. That this is God confirming that Jesus is his son and anointing him with the Holy Spirit. That is what the word Christ means. Christ is a Greek word that means anointed one. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And so in this, God is anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit and confirming again that Jesus is his son. But this is a really significant scene because in this scene we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together. And there's not really an awful lot of times where we see all three being pictured so clearly at the same time. Turn over to Genesis chapter 1 with me, though. It does remind me of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's read the first three verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, stop there for just a second. But we have God, we have the Spirit, and we have water. That should make us begin to think about what we just read in Mark. But then in verse 3, it says, God said, let there be light, and there was light. You see that? Now, the way John presents Jesus to us is that Jesus is the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. That ties in with this. And John tells us that Jesus is the light of the world, and that ties in with this. But I think what Mark wants us to see is that when God speaks, it is so. When God speaks, it is so. We have God, we have the Spirit, we have the waters, and when God says, let there be light, there was light. In Mark chapter 1, we have the waters and the spirits, and when God says, this is my son, we know that that is true. This is the Son of God. And so remember that that is what Mark wants us to see, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and already in the first 11 verses, he has made that claim in a lot of different ways. He supported that claim with prophecy from Isaiah and Malachi. He supported that claim with John the Baptist preaching and testifying. We've already seen the sky be ripped apart, the Spirit descending like a dove, and now the voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And with that, we have quite a twist in verse 12. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Man, what a twist. Everything's been leading up to the arrival of the king, and he's just been baptized, and there's the Spirit that's descended like a dove, and the voice of God rang from the heavens as they were ripped apart, and the next thing you know, immediately, Jesus is whisked away out into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, notice in verse 12 that it tells us that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, even though he was being tempted by Satan. You know, what that tells me is that when we are tempted, it doesn't mean that we are out of step with God's will. In fact, a lot of times when we're tempted, it means that we are actively trying to do God's will. The one who feels temptation the strongest is the one who is most dedicated to doing what's right. The more you go along with whatever temptations you feel, the less you feel the strength of the temptation. But when you are trying to do what's right, a lot of times the way becomes very difficult. And Satan takes advantage of that. Now, Mark doesn't give us all of the details of Jesus' temptation, or nearly as many as Matthew and Luke do. But Mark points out a unique fact to us about this. Mark is the only one who explicitly tells us that Jesus was with the wild animals. It's an interesting detail to include. And that makes me think of the book of Genesis again. Think about it. When God created Adam, who was Adam with? He was with the wild animals. And Adam failed to resist the temptation that was in front of him in the garden. But see, Jesus represents a new creation. He succeeds where Adam failed. Jesus is by himself with the wild animals, and Jesus resists the temptations that Satan puts before him. And while it may appear that Jesus is alone, verse 13 also gives us another detail, that the angels were ministering to him. That makes me think of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where it tells us there that the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve God's elect. That might be an encouraging thing for us to remember too, is that when we feel tempted, when we feel alone, when we feel like there's nobody there with us, angels minister to God's elect, just like they ministered to his son. So, Jesus has now spent this time out in the wilderness, resisting the temptations of Satan. In the next two verses, we see Jesus begin to preach. In verse 14, it says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It's a pretty familiar message. You know, now we understand why John's preaching prepared the way for Jesus, because of his very similar preaching. John was talking about repenting and confessing and being baptized, and Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God being at hand, and it's time now to repent and believe in the gospel. But don't miss what happened to John. In verse 14, it mentions that John was arrested. And I think that that also prefigures what will happen to Jesus. John preached a message that led him to being arrested. And Jesus himself will, by the end of this book, be arrested for the things that he says. But I think the point for us to recognize here is the urgency of Jesus' message. Remember, Mark is a very urgent book. Mark is always talking about things being done immediately. And in verse 15, Jesus' preaching is about the time being fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Basically, the message is that the long-awaited king is here. The time to follow him is now. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Here I am. Believe in me. And so, as we continue to follow the story, that's exactly what happens. This is the last section we'll read today. In verse 16, it says, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him." So in this section, we see Jesus calling his first disciples. They're named Simon, who we know to be Peter, along with Andrew, James, and John. Now, the way that Mark reads is it's as if this was the first time they ever saw Jesus, and he sort of had this magnetic quality where they just like couldn't help themselves but follow him. And that's not the idea. We know from other gospel accounts that they had been hearing Jesus preach, and they had been hearing John preach even before that. But I think that what Mark wants us to see is the immediacy of their reaction when Jesus invites them to be his disciples. Mark wants us to see their decisiveness. In verse 18, Simon and Andrew immediately left their nets and followed him. In verse 20, James and John immediately left their father and followed him. And the point for us is that if Jesus really is the Son of God, that is the only response that makes sense. If the Son of God says, follow me, what is there to think about? What is there to delay? What do you need to go home and figure out? When the Son of God says, follow me, that's just what you do. Regardless of what we have to leave behind, Jesus is more important. And really, that is the core of this call of discipleship. In verse 17, the two words that we need to focus on are, follow me. The kingdom of God is about following Jesus. That's a really important point for us to learn. It's so easy to slip into a mentality where we're following a person, or following a group of people, or following a certain tradition, or following our own impulses or thoughts about how things should be. But no, to be a disciple means we follow Jesus. Now, the way that that is empowering is that when other people disappoint us, we don't give up on following Jesus because we were never following them. We've been following Jesus all along. And so this is about following Jesus. Our loyalty is to Jesus, not to a person, not even to a group of people, but to Jesus himself. But I also want you to think about the second part of this invitation. Jesus says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. It's a really interesting phrase that he uses there. Now remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were actual fishermen. Like they were literally, like probably still had the fish stink on them when Jesus said this, you know? And so Jesus is telling them that with their loyalty to him, the entire focus of their lives would change. You know, you are no longer going to be trying to make a bunch of money by catching fish, but like you're going to be focused on capturing fish, meaning men. Like that's the way that your focus is going to change. It's not going to be about physical efforts, but on spiritual things. But I think that another thing that Jesus is communicating with this is that the same kinds of talents and abilities that they had once applied to their physical efforts would now be used for things that were much more important. You think there's an application there for us? God may have given us different abilities and talents. You might be somebody that can manage employees. You might be somebody that can understand complicated information and teach it to other people. You might be somebody that can teach children or somebody that can sell products. Whatever talents God has given you, God hasn't given you those talents just so that you can fill your nets, you know? God wants you to use the abilities that he's given you, not just for your own earthly purposes, but for the kingdom of heaven. And so whatever we do to make a living, there are principles and talents that we can apply towards spiritual purposes. To make disciples, we need to learn how to use our abilities for the kingdom instead of simply bettering ourselves. And that's the goal that all of us need to share. If we are disciples of Jesus, we will be making disciples. In that sense, all of us need to become fishers of men. Our focus needs to be on convincing other people to follow Jesus. Now, what that means, don't think about baiting hooks or dropping a line. That's not even the way that first century fishermen would have fished. they would have cast a dragnet out into the water and pulled in whatever was in the net. I think that what Jesus would want us to understand about becoming fishers of men is the early mornings and the late nights and the exhaustion and the disappointment, the hard work, the determination, the idea that this is a job that will take a lot. But fishermen must have endurance when the job is hard and patience when progress seems slow. And that's the kind of dedication that Jesus is calling us to. So as we finish this first section of the Gospel of Mark, I want you to see we have been introduced to the King. John the Baptist has prepared the way for us. He has been confirmed already to be the Son of God. And if he is who he claims to be, then our job is to respond immediately to his invitation to follow him. But the invitation also involves a job. It's not just follow me and you'll be saved and you don't have to worry about it anymore. It's not just follow me and put your feet up and relax. It's follow me and I'll give you a purpose. Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. So do you think that Jesus is the Son of God? That's where the Gospel of Mark is leading us, but we can't get away from that in the very first chapter. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you think that he's worth following? Will you leave whatever's holding you back? And will you put that decision off, or will you make it immediately? As we keep reading this book, I hope that we'll continue to have our faith strengthened. But if there's somebody here that needs to respond in faith to who Jesus is, you have the opportunity to do that right now. Jesus' invitation for all of us is follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. If there's somebody that needs to respond to Jesus' invitation, acknowledging that you do believe that he is the Son of God, or if there's somebody here that needs to repent of sin and we can help you in some way, you have an opportunity to let your needs be known. Please come to the front, talk to us while we stand and sing.